A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rehm, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on August 13, 1989, in the series Human Transformation, the Gospel and AA, entitled Everyone Needs a Priest. The scripture readings are Psalm 32 and 1 John 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 2. The texts for the sermon are Psalm 32, verse 1, 1 John 1, verse 9, and chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
We come this morning to the consideration of the fifth step of the AA 12-step program, which involves the acknowledgement of one's life story to God, to oneself, and to another person. And as we consider this fifth step, we consider a step with which I have some personal experience. For it is my privilege from time to time to sit with one who is in a program of recovery and be with them in the fifth step. I have had many opportunities to sit with persons and to hear their fifth step, which is the natural follow-through from the fourth step, in which a fearless, serious, searching moral inventory was taken. The fifth step is simply to take the data of one's life and one's story and to own it and to acknowledge it as one's story to God, to oneself, and to another person. It has been my privilege to sit with many people and to be the person who was entrusted with the deep, dark secrets of the life that had come to light and had surfaced on the basis of the fearless, searching moral inventory. I have been privileged to hear people articulate for the first time in their lives, in the presence of another person, the things that were deeply buried and also deeply troubling. And I consider it one of the highest compliments anyone can pay me to invite me into that sacred experience and to be a priest to such a person. I have some personal experience with this fifth step also, because there was a time in my own life when I failed miserably, when my own failure and unraveling became a public matter, in which I thought, out of the experience of my own life, I would be disqualified from pursuing the vocation to which I felt called. At such a time, if I had received what I, as a minister of the gospel, I think all too often had communicated, it would have been all over. And to my amazement, in the midst of my own personal distress and failure, I received not condemnation and rejection, but unconditional acceptance, grace, and forgiveness. And in that experience, my own calling was confirmed. There are those of you who are here who are responsible for being priests to me and mediating the grace of God to me, and making forgiveness tangible to me. And I simply testify in your presence that it still to this day is the single most transforming experience of my own life. More transforming than the campfire at camp as a youth. More transforming than standing before the elders of my own congregation. More transforming than having the hands of the church laid upon me in ordination. In the present membership class, there is someone who wrote out a question asking if there was some situation or circumstance that transformed this congregation from a typical average Christian congregation to a community of grace in which persons experience transformation. And I smiled and said, yes, there is. Because it was this congregation that mediated grace to me. And in transforming me in my own Christian experience, we together came to see that that, after all, was what the church should be about. All of the time. For everybody. And so, to speak about the fifth step is for me a very personal narrative coming out of a good deal of personal experience. For I have experienced the wonder of having a priest, and I have experienced the joy of being a priest. And I'm convinced that everyone needs a priest. Now, if you've been brought up as I have in good Protestant tradition, good Reformed theology, you probably have heard sermons about how we need no human intermediary because Jesus Christ is our great high priest. And we may confess our sins directly to God through Jesus Christ with no one in between. And if you would check back far enough into the distant past, into the Middle Ages, almost into the Dark Ages, you might even find sermons that I wrote which advocated such a practice and denied the necessity of any human intermediary. Now I want to go on record this morning as saying that I was wrong, and the whole Protestant tradition has been wrong to remove the confessional booth from the church. Oh, there's biblical foundation enough for the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. We could grab a text from Timothy, which assures us that there is one mediator between God and the human person, Jesus Christ. And we could go and scavenge through Hebrews and find out that there is one sacrifice offered once for all for sin. We could go anywhere in the New Testament and find out that Jesus Christ is our great high priest who brought the offering of himself, was the offering himself, and having offered himself, takes the offering into the very presence of God in the sanctuary of heaven, where he presently continues on our behalf to offer intercession. All of that is biblical enough. All of that is wonderfully true. But all of that misses a very important psychological insight that AA, that has borrowed our message, has not missed. AA, in its fifth step, says, confess to God, to be sure. Acknowledge to oneself, to be sure. But tell another person as well. Because until I speak my story in the presence of another, there is a lack of concreteness and tangibility. We grow all too accustomed to confessing to God, but there is a kind of jolting reality to own our stories in the presence of another. And it is that insight, I believe, in the AA organization that has enabled it to borrow our message and with much greater fruitfulness make its application so that there is more actual human transformation going on there than within the average Christian congregation. It is in the tangible expression of my story in the presence of another that it becomes tangible to me and the experience of grace becomes concrete to me. And if we wanted to ground it in our own understanding of Scripture and theology, perhaps we could simply point to the Incarnation. For when God would speak His final and best word, when God would convince us of God's grace and love supremely, He didn't write it in the stars. He didn't send it forth as an abstract philosophical theorem. He didn't give it as an idea, finding expression in some creedal form. But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And in the face of Jesus Christ, the love of God became concrete. John, in the letter from which we read a moment ago, says God is love in the fourth chapter. But he goes on to say that that love found concrete demonstration in Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us as an expiation for our sins. The tangibility of the Christian gospel is in the flesh of Jesus. It is person to person, and in that personal encounter with the Word made flesh, the gospel exploded upon the world. And so, there is foundation enough for the practice in AA. As I said, we did not do well to remove the confessional booths from around the edge of the sanctuary. And if we were going to really follow out our own best insights at this point, we would put them back. Well, no. Not those dark little booths so foreboding, where the sinner gets in one side and the ordained priest on the other, divided by a curtain. No, there's something wrong with that. It gives the idea that there is some kind of special gift given in ordination that enables that ordained person to speak the word of forgiveness. No, the Reformation was right. We got it right at that point. We just have never lived up to it. It is the priesthood of all believers. What we would build are not little cells around the edge of the sanctuary. We'd build a lot of little rooms that could hold a dozen or two, with a table and some chairs, and with a huge coffee urn and a lot of ashtrays and a huge exhaust fan. And we would have the whole church organized into a series of cells where we could be priests one to another. Now that's real gospel. That would change the church. Because everyone needs a priest. And at this point, I want to tell you something that I continue to wrestle with through this series, and I throw it out to you because I don't really understand it myself. But somehow or other, the AA organization has been able to lead a person through step 1, 2, 3, and 4, where there is a fearless, searching moral inventory. And then to the point of telling that story. And there has never yet been a word of accusation, a word of judgment, moralizing. Somehow or other, in that program, a person is led to the point of confession with a kind of ruthless honesty which is seldom experienced in the church. In the church, we simply don't do it well. In the church, we have been, through our overt language or our covert body language, a kind of society of righteous people who would be scarcely joined by one wounded and broken and crushed in spirit, one yearning and hungry and thirsty, but one who would, with great trepidation and fear and hesitation, come into the church. Because somehow or other we have gotten the word out that there is a certain threshold of morality, a certain threshold of Christian knowledge, a certain threshold of decency, or however you want to describe it, which a person must attain in order to come in and to be embraced and unconditionally accepted and loved and nurtured. We have been afraid, I think, that somehow or other the church might be tainted or the truth distorted. We have worried so much about the purity of the church and the honor of Christ that we have allowed people to be bruised and bleeding, remaining in their hopelessness and futility, not knowing that it is the very genius of the gospel that holds out the very hope they need, the possibility for human transformation. I'm not sure why we do it so poorly. I'm not sure, but we need to think together about that. Because it is our gospel that sin is not a problem. The burying of sin is a problem. Psalmist said, when I kept guilty silence, all hell broke loose in my bones. Life sap dried up within me. You want a description of pure hell, of misery? Read those couple of verses in Psalm 32. And then he said, very simply, I confessed, you forgave. You see, the problem lies not with God. The problem lies not even with our sin. The problem lies with our fear to own it. in the presence of God before ourselves and to another. I confess. You forgave. Sin is not the problem. Now that is not to say that there is not sin. There are things that are wrong with our lives. Part of our problem in the church, and this is another area for some more research, is that we have shamed people for things which are simply a part of their humanness. Starts very early in the family when we start telling little boys and little girls what good little boys and good little girls do or don't do. We shame our children to control our children, and they come to church and they get the same kind of tone quality of moralizing judgment and condemnation, so that there is much that is simply the expression of the human being that takes on the hue of guilt, which is really a shame without a basis in reality. But that's not to say that we are not wrong. Shall I use the extreme example? John brought the world beautifully to us in the prayer this morning. This terrible tragedy in Detroit, a father intentionally going about to kill his children and his wife. Is that wrong? Obviously, that's wrong. Will someone spend the rest of this man's life trying to convince him that that's not wrong, or that that's not so bad, or that it's not as serious as all of that? That would not be helpful at all. That would be counterproductive. Do we suspect that that man, if that man has some kind of normal moral sense, knows how wrong that is? What's the answer? Is there an answer? God help us if there's not an answer. The answer is the grace of God. The answer is forgiveness. We need to be forgiven for the things that cannot be explained or rationalized or justified. Is there forgiveness? Is there enough grace in God to deal with the extent of our sin? Was it the apostle who said, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound"? Then the problem is not with the sin. The problem would be to bring the person to own it, to acknowledge it to himself and God and another person. John must have been dealing with some distorted ideas of the gospel when he wrote this letter in the first century to a Christian congregation. Must have been some teaching about that said that when one comes to Jesus Christ, one is perfect. Or that when one comes to Jesus Christ, the rest of life is irrelevant in terms of good or bad. And John writes to try and address those questions. We try to get the context of that congregation from what John was dealing with. And he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar and His word is not in us, His truth is not in us. Now, he had come back after that first statement to say, but if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then, as that second chapter opens, he thinks, you know, I'm trying to say to these people that to come to Jesus Christ doesn't mean that one is either free of sin or Sin is irrelevant. So he says, little children, I write these things to you so that you sin not. Don't misunderstand me, congregation. Don't go out and sin as though, well, we're going to sin inevitably. Sin's a part of the human scene, so don't take it too seriously. Go out and sin. No, he said, I'm writing these things so that you don't sin. But then he says to himself, yeah, but now I'm doing another bad thing to him. Now I'm saying, I'm writing to you so you don't sin, so that if you sin, you're going to despair and give up. No. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the expiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Sin has been dealt with. Sin has been put away. And the only sin that I need carry is the sin that I refuse to confess and let go in the presence of God and my priest, a brother or a sister who will hear me, who will hear me out, and love me through it, and put their arms around me when I don't feel that any arms around me are deserved, because they aren't, because it's an act of pure grace. And it's the very nature of grace that it's not deserved. Oh, sometimes I think we have in the gospel and the church such dynamite that could just explode the world if we ever really saw it and experienced it and dared to mediate it. Because, dear friends, there is a wideness in God's mercy that is wider than the sea. And the heart of the eternal is kinder than we've ever dreamed of. So it's not a matter of just saying, well, it's not so bad. It is a matter of saying, God is so amazingly gracious and good.